إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Since we are still in the month of Muharram, I thought we would interject our study of Kitab al-Tawheed and talk briefly on a different topic. And since I mentioned the key word Muharram, can you guess what I'm going to be talking about?
Suffered is forbidden?
No. What, do you think I'm going to talk about Halloween or something? It's today's Halloween, by the way. I was driving to the masjid and I saw lots of people outside, collecting sweets and that sort of thing. Which to me is a strange thing, even though I was born here. It's very strange that people go to different houses and they basically, ask people for food, give us food, that sort of thing.
In Pakistan, usually, those...
It's the beggars. Right. Yeah, they were wearing black as well. So alhamdulillah. Today, inshallah, I'd like to talk about the origins of Shiaism, specifically the origins of the things that we see in Muharram with regards to the actions of the Shia. What they do specifically during this month. This month? Exactly. So I'm starting to have some suspicions. So yes, that's true. One of the things that they do is wear black. And this month is a month of mourning for them, so they don't typically engage in activities which are those which bring happiness, like singing and dancing. Obviously, we don't do those things anyway, but for them, it's exactly. On top of this, they will perform plays and they will do poetry, perform poetry, etc., and so forth on this specific day. Just in our school, for example, there was one of the teachers was driving to school and they heard something on the radio about Muslims in Muharram. There was something in the newspapers quite recently where Muslim students refused to participate in singing the Australian national anthem. And as you know, the media is such that they like to lump all of the Muslims together. I mean, we see ourselves as, Sunnis, Shi'is, Sufis, whatever the case may be. But the media, on the other hand, they view us as one, entity, like we're no different to each other, that's it. And this is part of the problem, because they, the person on the radio, he was saying that, why, what is wrong with Muslims, what is all this problem, and he was inviting in callers. And one of the non-Muslim teachers that we have was thinking of calling in, but she didn't know anything about, Shiaism or, why Muslims, up until that point, she was thinking that all Muslims, perhaps during Muharram, they all have, a special, relevance to this month, and they don't, sing or anything like this. So this is something, which needs to be clarified, not just for non-Muslims, but I think also for Muslims, because we don't really know what goes on in this, period of Islamic history. We know something about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some Muslims in general, they may have a vague idea of what took place during the seerah, but when you ask them about what happened after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam within Islamic history, whether it be the Umayyads, the Abbasids, etc., and so forth, there is some degree of confusion and some degree of perhaps even ignorance. So as we know, this is a very contentious topic, and very easily we can go into tangents and details and talk about things which are related to other things, but this is not what we're going to do. We're just going to give you a brief summary of the facts, inshallah ta'ala. Starting off, we should mention the very fact that loving the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is an integral part of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in an area between Makkah and Medina, which was known as Khum. And he made an announcement, public announcement to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And he reminded them to follow the book, the Quran obviously, to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he concluded by adding another piece of important advice. He said three times, أُذَكِّرُكُمُ اللَّهِ فِي آلِ بَيْتِي. I remind you concerning those people who are from my family. And he mentioned this thrice, meaning this was something important. So it is part of the sunnah to love the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they are righteous, by the way. If they are, you know, fusaq, people who do evil, commit evil, obviously there is no love for them. If they are righteous, we love them. You know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, I would rather be kind to Ahlul Bayt than to my own family. Subhanallah. And likewise, this respect, this prestige of Ahlul Bayt was continued on in the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu. When Umar, he was establishing the Dawaween. The Dawaween were the salaries for anyone who worked within the Khilafah or was a subject of the Khilafah, a citizen basically. And the highest salary was given to who? Ahlul Bayt, obviously. Even higher than the Khalifa himself. And that is something which, you know, is remarkable. You know, stipends for, you know, everyone, but Ahlul Bayt, highest stipend. And it is also to be noted that Umar radiallahu anh, he married Kulthum, the daughter of Ali radiallahu anh. And you know, this is a proof against the Shia, by the way, who say that, you know, Ali hated Umar and vice versa. So Umar married Kulthum, the daughter of Ali radiallahu anh, and he explained the reason as to why he wanted this marriage to take place. He said, I wanted a relationship with Ahlul Bayt. That was it. He wanted a relationship with Ahlul Bayt.
He was obviously very young too.
Yeah. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi, you know, he further explained as well that it is from the fundamentals of the sunnah to love the Ahlul Bayt. And this is, you know, goes without saying based on what we have said. So who are the Ahlul Bayt? According to the Shia, they are only the descendants of Fatima radiallahu anha. As for the Sunnis, we have categories of Ahlul Bayt. And under the heading of Ahlul Bayt also falls, you know, within this also falls the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And any of, children that they may have had through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, moving along, we know that the two children of Ali radiallahu an through Fatima were Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. Hussein ibn Ali was born in Sha'ban in the fourth year of Hijrah. And he was born a less than a year apart from Hassan radiallahu anh. You know, there is a misconception that they were twins. They were not twins. But as soon as Fatima radiallahu anha had given birth to Hassan, no sooner than that happened, you know, she was pretty much pregnant with Hussein as well. And so there was not much of a gap between the two brothers' birth. And in regards to these people, these two personalities, important personalities, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that they would be the leaders of the youth in Jannah. So a big status has been given to them. Not only are they Sahaba, not only are they Ahlul Bayt, but they shall also be the leaders of the youth in Paradise. Yes?
Sir,
go ahead.
Isn't it going to be everybody's youth in Jannah?
The leaders of the youth, yeah, that's a good question. People will be, you know, have the age of Isa alayhi salam, meaning basically they'll be my age, you know, almost pretty much, you know. So, but, you know, inshallah, if we're in Jannah, it will all look better than me, you know, we'll all be somewhat more handsome, you know, etc. and so forth. We'll have the age of Isa alayhi salam, the good looks of Yusuf alayhi salam, etc. and so forth.
The reason I asked this question, I heard this actually hadith is very weak.
The reason we would mention that, hold on, when we say youth, I should also point that out first. It means anyone who dies before the age of 30 years, right? Not necessarily 30 years, but even less than that, right? So even if there's it's one of those hadiths which is supported, to my knowledge, with other, weak hadith, basically. And we mentioned, you know, the issue with regards to that. You know, for example, the Islam of Umar radiallahu anhu is a weak hadith, basically. But there's so many weak hadith which specify that, you know, something of this nature took place, that we, you know, elevate it to the status of saying that, you know, there's something going on. But perhaps in the explicit wording, it may not be authentic, but in the meaning, etc. and so forth, it may be authentic, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best in regards to that. But anyway, moving right along, Hassan, basically, as we know, he was famous for one thing after the death of Ali radiallahu anhu. And that was?
Reconciling.
Yes, he gave up the Khilafah. Basically, there was a period in Islamic history where we, as Muslims, had two Khalifas. You know, one was, of course, Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, because he was a Sahabi. And on the other side, Hassan, radiallahu anhu. So Hassan, seeing all the bloodshed that had taken place, you know, he said to himself, you know, I can't do this anymore. We can't do this anymore as Muslims. We can't continue to fight. And so what did he do? As a true leader, he gave up whatever power he could have had as a Khalifa, and he said to Muawiyah, you take it, you have it all, you rule the rest of the Muslim world, I'll resign. And so this is exactly what happened. So civil war took place, as we know, you know, the war of Jamal, the war of Siffin, etc. and so forth. And you know, it is said that more Muslims died in these battles, in this conflict, you know, this civil war, than in any battle with non-Muslim forces. And subhanAllah, the huge fitna, Muslims killing each other. There was no non-Muslim fighting them, rather it was Muslims killing Muslims. And, you know, in regards to what happened, you know, Hussein radiallahu anhu, you know, he was someone who said to Hassan, no, you shouldn't step down, you shouldn't step down. Why? Because he, not because out of this selfish desire for power or something like that, he literally, truly believed that, you know, Hassan was more righteous to have that, you know, role of Khalifa, and he felt that he could do more good. And even after he resigned, since, you know, Hassan was something of the older brother for Hussein, you know, he sort of said to him, look, don't seek it out. Don't try to create problems, don't try to stir the pot. So Hussein listened to him. But when Hassan died, different story altogether. Right? So once Muawiyah passed away, it implied the rise of Yazid. Right? Yazid was the son of Muawiyah, as we know, but he was a different personality altogether. Different personality altogether. For starters, he wasn't the Sahabi. Right? As for Muawiyah, we are all unanimous as to the fact that he was a Sahabi. You know, there may have been some, you know, positive points about him. You know, for example, Ali may have been more right for the role as Khalifa. You know, this is the position of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. But, you know, nonetheless, he had some positive qualities. It wasn't as though he was, you know, fighting Ali or disagreeing with Ali for evil purposes. He thought he was doing the right thing, right? There was a difference in ijtihad, basically, put it that way. But as for Yazid, on the other hand, we are unanimous that he was not a Sahabi. And as for him, he did some terrible things, right? He may have done some great things here and there, but as a, you know, in greater detail, as a whole, he was someone who, you know, was largely negative in the way he carried out things. You know, Imam al-Dhahabi, he's someone who very much defended Yazid, but even though he defended him, he was quite negative in regards to some of the things that he did. So in this time, because of him, you know, there was talk of, you know, perhaps someone should rise up as a Khalifa instead of this person, because they knew who he was. And there were three possible leaders, let me put it that way, who could have taken this role of Khalifa. Keep in mind that the Sahaba, some of them are still around, but they're extremely old, put it that way, of old age. So there were three people who people were thinking could be ideal for the role of Khalifa. You know, Hussein, obviously. And the other was Ibn Umar, the son of Umar radiallahu an. And the other, of course, was Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who was also Ahlul Bayt. But, obviously Hussein is closer in terms of, the prestige of Ahlul Bayt, because he's the direct grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if he was the Khalifa, he would be able to unite more, because there's more of a symbolic gesture of him being the Khalifa. There's more of a symbolic sort of strength of him being the Khalifa. You know, people will unite towards him more. So Muawiyah dies. Hussein is living in Medina. The governor of Medina calls Hussein over to his house. And he sits with him. And he says, look, you need to make an oath of allegiance to Yazid. And Hussein basically says, you know, I disagree with you, but if I'm going to agree, I need more time. You need to give me a few days. So he does exactly that. He's very lenient towards, you know, Hussein, you know, he's very, you know, inclined towards Ahlul Bayt, etc., respecting Ahlul Bayt. So he gives him more time, 3 days. So what does Hussein do? He leaves Medina for Makkah, right? And this gets the people who are in Kufa excited. Kufa is where the, you know, Muslim capital is at the time. And, you know, why does he go to Makkah? Because there's, you know, sympathy for Ahlul Bayt, obviously. The Umayyads have less control, right? And on the other side, the people in Kufa, they're excited. And they start talking and discussing about the possibility of, you know, having, you know, Hussein over so that they can make him a leader, etc. and so forth. And Muslim ibn Aqil ibn Abi Talib, the cousin of Hussein, is sent over to Makkah as a delegate just to collect news, collect information. And as soon as he arrives in Dhul Qa'dah, 60 after Hijrah, and you know, as you can see here, we're basically building up to, you know, Muharram. You know, 4,000 people directly gave the oath of allegiance to Muslim ibn Aqil, thinking that he was Hussein radiallahu an. And so he's, you know, he's amazed. He's giving the news back to, you know, Hussein. Yeah, these people, they're so, you know, committed to you, and they're willing to put everything away and join you. And, you know, Hussein is slowly starting to think about the idea. And the news reaches Yazid in Damascus, right? And he starts thinking about the situation. He wants to know if this is just a rumor or is it actually true. Right? So he sends a very treacherous individual, one of the worst individuals in Islamic history, a fellow by the name of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad ibn Abihi. Right? And he's known in Islamic history simply as Ibn Ziyad. And this is a person who no one in Islamic history respects. No one respects him because of the things that he did, because of the things that he said. So Yazid sends with him 17 individuals. And Ibn Ziyad, by the way, he was a 28-year-old man. So someone maybe as old as Faisal. How old are you?
20.
20, okay. He's slightly older than you. Okay. So when he's 28, you know, as you know, people when they're in their 20s, you know, they don't think very rationally usually, right? So someone who is very sort of not very rational, and he was known to have a very fiery temper as well. And we'll see, you know, some of the things that he did as well. He enters, Kufa in Dhul Qa'dah also. And this was around Fajr time or after Fajr time. And he goes in. He's a very clever politician. He goes in wearing a turban around his face. And since he's wearing a turban, people imagine and start to assume perhaps he's Ali radiallahu anhu. And not Ali, excuse me, Hussein radiallahu anhu. Ali is not in the picture anymore. They think that he's Hussein radiallahu anhu. And all of these people are coming to him and making bay'ah in front of him. And Ibn Ziyad, he immediately recognizes, rumors are true. It's true. And he sends news to Yazid. But now, although he knows that the rumors are true, he needs to find out who is the leader over here. Okay, Hussein isn't here, but who is taking care of all of these people? Who are they reporting to? So one of his 17 men, he basically takes him and dresses him up like a poor traveler. And he says to him, pretend you are one of the Shia. And the Shia in this time, it doesn't mean what we mean by Shia. It just means, you know, the Shia at this time were basically just like a political group, political organization. There was nothing really un-Islamic about them. And he said, pretending you are, you know, from Shi'ati Ali, from the party of Ali, and that you are coming from Asham, you know, greater Syria, and that you have some money that you have collected from Asham, and then you needed to give it to the leader in order to collect money for the cause. So basically it was like a, you know, almost like, you know, a political party at that time. You know, it's like the Labour and Liberal and basically like that. Although there's some violence taking place in the middle somewhere. And, you know, the person, you know, that, you know, they had basically put in charge for this purpose was a fellow by the name of Hani ibn Urwa. And he was publicly pro-Umayyad, but secretly he was Shi'i. Again, Shi'i meaning politically he was inclined to the family of Ali radiallahu anhu. And this is, as you can see, this is, you know, where the origin of Taqiyya comes from, right? And that makes sense because throughout their history, the Shia are people who have been basically had to hide most of their beliefs and most of their articles of faith. So publicly he was Umayyad, you know, he loved Yazid and everything like that. But in private, he was someone who really loved, you know, Hussein and his family, etc. and so forth. And so this man is told, you know, no, you are the one who is housing Muslim ibn Aqil. You are the one who is housing him. You are the one who is taking care of him. I want to know where he is. And so he's saying, no, I don't know what you're talking about. No, I love Yazid. No. But he knows that he's being lied to. So Ibn Ziyad causes him to bleed. You know, he beats him up, roughs him up a little bit, causes him to bleed. He doesn't hurt him, doesn't kill him. Why? Because, you know, he needs information from him, but he causes him to bleed. And he wants to basically find out the situation, so much so that, you know, he doesn't want to cause, you know, a civil war, but just in Kufa or anything like that. So even his tribe comes to, you know, Ibn Ziyad and says, you know, we were concerned. And Ibn Ziyad comforts them and says, you know, it's all right. You know, I just want information from him. I'm not going to hurt him. I just want information. So Muslim ibn Aqil, who's being housed in Urwa's house, Ibn Urwa's house, he knows what is taking place now, right? And he sends a secret message. And the secret message is, Ya Mansur Amit. You know, oh, you know, take victory, you know. And basically this allows for 4,000 of his men to gather. So 4,000 men basically gather on the outskirts of Kufa. And they camp outside the gates of Kufa. 4,000 men. Imagine that. He just says, Ya Amit. This is the password. This is the secret word. And they all gather. Right? And then Ibn Ziyad, he starts to assess who is standing outside. And you have to, subhanAllah, you have to like marvel at the genius of this man. Even though he was an evil man, he was very intelligent. So he looks who is outside. And he gets the parents of these people who are outside and says, tell them to come back inside. You know, he gives them money as well. And he says, you know, make them feel guilty. And tell them to come back inside. And then the parents go, the mothers go to their children, say, you know, you're breaking my heart, you know, come back home and everything like that. and the father is saying, no, no, you're being foolish, and things like that. So he's using families against their own children in order to justify his political war. So mothers and fathers against children. And this is, you know, mentioned in Tabari to great detail. And it is said, you know, from, you know, basically Fajr time, Dhuhr time, he had 4,000. And by the time of Asr, 70 people were left. So 4,000 to 70. And then from 30 to 10. Right? And then there was a group of 10 people who were left. And they spend the night with Muslim ibn Aqil. Right? And then it is said that, you know, Muslim ibn Aqil, he's praying Isha prayer. And then he does, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Only 3 people left. Right? The other people, 6 people, there were 7 people, they disappeared. And so, you know, as he's walking in the middle of the night, right, trying to get some food, those 2 people, they slink away. Until he's left with no one. Imagine the situation. 4,000 in the morning, no one in the afternoon. And now he's searching for food. He has no food. And now he is forced to beg at the doors of people. Because he has no food. Keep in mind that this is a person who is from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he goes to, you know, the door of an old woman. You know, and, you know, she gives him food. And then, you know, she says, you know, he eats the food, you know, and then he still stands there. And this old woman saying, what's the matter? Why don't you go? Go, go, come on, go. Thinking that he's a beggar. So he's standing there thinking about what to do. And he says, you know, I am Muslim ibn Aqil. And I came for this reason, I came for this purpose. Will you protect me? Look at how he is being humiliated. He lost all of these people. Now an old woman is, you know, taking care of him, has to protect him. And the woman, she's somewhat inclined to Ahlul Bayt, and she says, you know, okay, fine, I'll do that. And, you know, in the morning, the son, you know, he was working in the night apparently or something like that, and he comes. And, you know, he finds a strange man in the house. Obviously, he's not going to let it go, and he asks his mother, who's this man? And she says, oh, it's Muslim ibn Aqil, but you can't say anything, you can't do anything. But this man, of course, he's greedy. His greed gets the better of him. And so he goes to the masjid, the main masjid. And who does he find there? The lieutenant of Ibn Ziyad. And he says to him, in my house, I have Muslim ibn Aqil. Can you help me out and, you know, give me some money and I'll let you take him. And the message is sent. And so around the house, there are almost 1,000 people surrounding the house. And they're threatening to burn the house down unless Muslim ibn Aqil comes out. Obviously, Muslim ibn Aqil, he doesn't want, you know, this old woman to die in the house. He doesn't want her to suffer. So he comes out. Subhanallah. Muslim ibn Aqil, again, keep in mind, you know, from Ahlul Bayt, from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Keep in mind this very fact. And because of this, you know, because of, you know, his behavior, it's basically an act of treachery against the government of the time. And because of this, he is tortured and he is killed. And this takes place on 9th of Dhul Hijjah. Right? And it is said by historians that his final words, you know, before La ilaha illallah, you know, etc. and so forth, were, O Allah, you be the judge between us and our own Shia. His final words. The Shia themselves, they let him down. Subhanallah. And, you know, the key players who were in charge at the time, they basically leave the body of Muslim ibn Aqil in the center of the city in order for the people to witness it and to realize, you know, this is what happens to people who go against the ruler, go against the government. And so a letter is sent back. But before, you know, Muslim died, he sent a letter back to Hussein. And that was basically, you know, get back to Makkah. Don't come here, get back to Makkah. So obviously, as we mentioned, it's because the Umayyads have less control in Makkah. And, you know, he's still thinking of going to Kufa, even though he has the letter. Even though it's saying to him, get back to Makkah. So all senior companions, all of the companions that are left behind still, Ibn Umar, Ibn Abbas, you know, Jabir ibn Abdullah, etc. and so forth, they all say to Hussein radiallahu anhu that he should not go to Kufa whatsoever. If he goes there, there's going to be bloodshed, it's going to be a disaster, there's going to be mayhem. And they say to him, you know, you were young when Siffin and Jamal, the Battle of Jamal took place. So you really don't really know what happened. Avoid doing anything similar to it at all costs. Jabir radiallahu anhu, he says to Hussein radiallahu anhu, do you not know how they betrayed your own father? The people of Iraq, they betrayed Ali radiallahu anhu as well. And as we will learn, they will betray Hussein radiallahu anhu as well. Nonetheless, he does not take that advice seriously. Not because he believes, you know, them to be of, you know, lower value of him or anything like that, anything foolish like that. No. Because he wants to do what is correct. He feels that he's doing the right thing. So on the 8th of Dhul Hijjah, he leaves Makkah in order to go towards Kufa. And with him is around 100 people from Ahlul Bayt. You know, he's taking the entire Ahlul Bayt with him. With him is, you know, Muhammad ibn Hanafiya. Do we know who that is? Muhammad ibn Hanafiya was the son of Ali radiallahu anhu. There was a woman by the name of Hanafiya that Ali radiallahu anhu married after the death of Fatima. And because of this, he was known as Muhammad ibn Hanafiya. He wasn't the son of Fatima, he was the son of Ali and Hanafiya. So he was referred to as Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, the brother, younger brother of Hussein, radiallahu anhu. And along with Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, he took with him, you know, Hassan's children, Ibn Aqil's children, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib's children, etc. and so forth. So the total, you know, the wives as well, obviously, and the total entourage was roughly 100 people or so. And Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, you know, the greatest mufassirin of his era, he hears what is taking place. There is not much of a difference between Makkah and Medina, you know, 8 hours or so, you know, maybe 3 days of journey. And so he hears what is going on. And he leaves Medina in order to intercept Hussein radiallahu anhu. So that before he gets to Kufa, he can speak to him face to face. He can speak with him personally. And Hussein radiallahu anhu says to Ibn Abbas, I would rather die elsewhere than open the doors of the Haram as a place of bloodshed. Meaning what? Meaning, according to the opinion of Hussein radiallahu anhu, he believes that perhaps if he doesn't leave Makkah, then maybe, you know, the Umayyads, Ibn Ziyad and his people will come to Makkah. And they'll start killing people in Makkah. So he feels it's better for him to leave Makkah altogether. So that he can save the Haram that bloodshed.
And, That's the reason why he's taking all of his family, like 100 people with him.
Not necessarily. That's not the only reason. You know, obviously he wants the Khilafah as well. You know, he feels that he can, that it would be best for the entire Muslim world if he took control. And he was, you know, from that perspective, he was correct, right? But you know, from the opinions of the other companions, radiallahu anhu, it was basically, you know, a suicide mission in many ways. Ibn Umar, you know, the son of Umar radiallahu anhu, he was able to track down Hussein radiallahu anhu as well. And he said to him something very important. He said to him, let me tell you a hadith which I have never told anyone before you. Important hadith. You know, it's a hadith we've heard before. We know this hadith. It's not, a secret to us. But at that time, it was a hadith which no one had heard before, and this was the first time he was telling someone. He said to Hussein that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was passing away, Jibreel came to him and he said to him, "Ya Muhammad, if you want the dunya, the life of this world, you can have it. And if you want the akhirah, you can have it." Meaning, if you want long life, Allah will give you long life. But if you want the akhirah right now, you can have it, you can take it. Allah will give it to you. And when he finished narrating the hadith to him, and he said to him, "You are a piece of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You are a bid'ah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Yeah. And this was, not something, this was true in the sense that it was said that there was no one else who resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more in appearance and in character than Hussein radiallahu anhu. He said, "You are a piece of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He said to him, "And whatever you are seeking in terms of power, in terms of leadership, this is not for people like you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never chose the dunya. This is not for you. For you is the akhirah." And he was trying to talk, some sense into him. And nevertheless, this was not something that he took to heart. And he said to, Ibn Umar also said to him, "And as for the people of Iraq, have you forgotten how they treated your father?" He also mentioned that point as well. Right? So this was their unanimous opinion basically. And he didn't want to basically accept that as well. Contrary to, other people, the Shia, basically, this was not such a black and white issue, There was some emotionalism involved on the part of Hussein radiallahu anhu, because emotions got the better of him. Nonetheless, we have to, definitely also conclude by saying, he wanted to do what was right. He wanted to do what was better for the Muslim world. It's not as though he was, doing this for the sake of his own prestige or something like that. So there are two messengers on the other side. We're looking at, his journey on the way to Kufa. But in Kufa, there were two messengers. One of them was executed before he could even make his announcement. The other one is being executed on a tower, basically. And as he's about to be executed, he screams to the public. He says, "Rejoice, O people of Kufa, Hussein is coming," and he is executed. And that's how the message gets out. The people of Kufa, they are able to recognize that he's coming. So, we should make this point clear, and that is, according to Sunnis, we believe that Hussein knew full well what was about to occur. It wasn't as though he was totally ignorant. It was a educated risk that he was making. But as for the Shia, they say it was, total ignorance on Hussein's part. Right? And it was a total ambush, a total massacre. He didn't know anything, like that, basically like that. So, when Ibn Ziyad, knows what's taking place, he gets about 4,000 men or so to intercept Hussein. 4,000 men. How much is he? 100. Subhanallah. And not all of them are fighters, by the way. Some of them are children, and some of them are women. And the general of this army, guess who's the general of this 4,000 men army?
Shimma?
No. Umar ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Who's that? The son of one of the companions. And, let us not make this mistake of, thinking that Umar ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is like his father. His father is a person and he's another person, right? He was the general of this army, right? And this took place on, you know, they were dispatched on the 3rd of Muharram, 61 after Hijrah. As you can see, it's building up to the 10th, right? So Ibn Ziyad's entourage, they basically intercept Hussein. Even though he is the head of the army, and even though he's guilty of what he's guilty for, Umar ibn Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas is still hesitant to attack Hussein. He himself, although he's, you know, doing the wrong thing, he recognizes, you know, no, this is, you know, from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the son of Ali. And he's still hesitant. Although he is hesitant, he still pushes his troops forward. And there's a siege which takes place between, you know, Hussein's group actually, and the 4,000 men. And this lasts for around 5 or 6 days. They send a small group towards Hussein. And, you know, once that group is done, you know, they keep sending people there. And basically, Ibn Ziyad demands allegiance on behalf of Yazid. 6 days of him fighting and, you know, struggling go past, and not one person in Iraq, not one person in Kufa decides to help out. Not one person. And obviously, you know, Ibn Ziyad is saying, if you give allegiance to Yazid through me, who is he? He's a nobody. Who is Hussein? The grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, who is he? You know, what kind of person can make this kind of request? So he says, you know, give me allegiance on behalf of Yazid and I will make sure that you will be safe. Finally, the 10th of Muharram comes. There's 61 men versus 3 or 4,000 men. Subhanallah, the massacre takes place. And, you know, there's a hadith, and it's authentic. It's in the collection of Tabarani. It's an amazing hadith, and it's authentic. And it's also in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And that is Ali radiallahu an, he sees the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam crying, weeping. And Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, Ma yubkik, what is making you cry, O Messenger of Allah? And he says, Jibreel came to me and said that my own ummah would kill Hussein next to the Euphrates River. And he brought me some of that sand where he will be killed. And this made me cry. And this is authentic hadith, by the way. And the narrator of this hadith said, we later knew that the sand was the sand of Karbala. Right. And during this massacre, Hussein kept charging. And subhanAllah, even though they're fighting him, everyone avoided his sword. Nobody wants to be the one who is underneath his sword. SubhanAllah. But they're still fighting him. And the leader of that time, of that particular battalion that was fighting Hussein, radiallahu anhu, was the one that you mentioned. Who was he? Shimr ibn Abi Joshan. He gave the command to attack. And there was a person by the name of Sinan ibn Anas who finally killed Hussein radiallahu anhu. Sinan wasn't someone famous. He's only famous because of what he did. You know, he killed Hussein radiallahu anhu. And killing him was not enough. They cut off his head when he was dead. And they sent his head to Ibn Ziyad. And this was the first time anything like this had ever been done in Islamic history. Cutting off the head. You know, as you know, in, you know, Islamic, you know, practices, especially in war, mutilating, the bodies of the dead is explicitly forbidden. Nonetheless, they did exactly just that. They cut off the head. They put it on a plate. And they gave it to Ibn Ziyad as a gift. SubhanAllah. And Ibn Ziyad, he gets a stick, and when it's given to him, he gets a stick and he pokes the head of Hussein radiallahu anhu. And he says the most vulgar of things. And it just so happens that Anas ibn Malik radiallahu an, the Sahabi, was there. And he could not stand this at all. And he says, by Allah, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam kiss those same lips that you are poking with a stick. And he also said, no one has resembled the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam more than Hussein radiallahu an. Subhanallah. Conclusion. Those who killed Hussein, they will have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 70 people were killed on Hussein's side. And 15 of them, you know, were obviously women, you know, and the rest were obviously children. And obviously they were all from Ahlul Bayt. And the only male survivor, was the son of Hussein. And through him, the family of Hussein still continues. And he was, Ali Zainul Abidin. And why wasn't he killed? Why? Because he was sick with fever during the massacre. And because of that, you know, he was, you know, lying down, resting in the tent of the women. And the progeny of Hussein radiallahu anh continues through him. Subhanallah. This is how it happened. You know, his own Shia, they let him down completely. They failed him. And 4 years after the death of Hussein, radiallahu anh, the people of Kufa, they start feeling guilty. And a group of people emerges from amongst them, and they call themselves the Tawabun. Tawabun, that means the people who are making tawbah. The repenters, if you like. Those who feel sorry. And what did they do? In 65 after Hijrah, they extracted vengeance on all those that took part in the massacre. Everyone, one by one, they started killing them. Anyone who was left over. And so they made their way to Syria as well, in order to kill Ibn Ziyad, or at least to fight him. And they passed by Karbala. And there, you know, they, you know, since it's rumored, I guess, logically speaking, the body of Hussein radiallahu anhu would be there. So they stopped there and they camped there for the night. And the whole night, they recited poetry and started beating themselves. So you can see, this is where the theology of the Shia started. And this is exactly what they do during Muharram, the Shia that exists today. This is exactly what they do. They beat themselves, they torture themselves, you know, to the extent that, you know, blood comes from them. You know, I was watching a documentary on TV. It was talking about, you know, religious taboos, basically. It was on National Geographic. And, you know, they were even showing a 10-year-old boy. He was taking part in this, practice of self-flagging, self-mutilation, where basically they get a knife, on a string, and they just throw it on their backs, and they just, press it on their heads like this, and it's just like a terrible thing. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. This is where it all started. This is where it all began. And you know what the sad part is? The people of Iraq, not only did they do this with Ali, not only did they do this with Hussein, they also did this with Zayd ibn Ali ibn Hussein, the grandson of Hussein. Right? And they did this with him in 122 after the Hijrah. Zayd is in Medina, right? His relatives said, don't go to Kufa. The people of Kufa, although they're saying they want you to be the leader, they're not going to be, they're going to let you down, etc. and so forth. Does this remind you of anything? And so he goes, no, it can't be that bad. And he goes, exact same thing happens. Right. In fact, he even meets, his supporters in Kufa, and he speaks to them. And they even ask him, they question him on his aqidah, basically. They say, do you curse Abu Bakr and Umar? And he says, no. They're the two waziras of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're the two, what's the translation of wazir? Ministers of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so they reject him. They reject him because he's basically not extreme enough for them. They reject him because he's basically too Sunni for them. Subhanallah. And the Abbasids came. This time it wasn't the Umayyads, this time it was the Abbasids. The Abbasids came and they massacred Zayd. Subhanallah. And this through Zayd, basically, by the way, the origin of the Zaydi Shias comes. And the Zaydis are a group of Shia, which are commonly existing in Yemen and in other places. And despite what people say, the Zaydi Shias are the closest to us in terms of their understanding of Islam. The only difference between us and them, you know, there's some, you know, small fiqh differences. For example, they may pray like the Malikis with their arms, you know, like this whenever they come out from ruku. But the other difference is that they say that Ali should have been the Khalifa after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say, yes, we respect Abu Bakr and Umar, but Ali should have been the Khalifa. Yeah, that's the only difference. It's a political difference rather than a theological difference. So there's no real difference between, you know, Zaydi Shias and Sunni, except in, you know, these matters. But nonetheless, they've still been categorized within the domain of Shiaism. You know, the real Shiaism that, you know, people should be aware about is the Ithna Ashari, or the Twelvers. And these are people who endow supernatural or super, super qualities to their imams. And, you know, their imam, one of their imam was, Zayd ibn Ali ibn Hussein himself, you know, this person who they killed, you know, they let down. And, you know, obviously he was in his aqidah and his creed, he was Sunni. And yet they are saying that he was one of their imams, he had supernatural powers, he was this, he was that. Basically the same path as the Christians. In that they deified Isa alayhi salam, they did the exact same with Zayd ibn Ali ibn Hussein. So who do we blame? Since the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were living in that time, as we mentioned, the senior Sahaba, We only need to look towards them and what they said. As for the Sahaba that remained, such as Ibn Umar, such as Jabir, such as Ibn Abbas, who did they blame? They blamed the people of Kufa. The people who were supposed to support him. Salama radiallahu anha, she heard about, who's Salama by the way? Wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She heard about the death of Hussein radiallahu anha. Radiallahu anh. And she said, may Allah kill the people of Iraq because they killed Hussein. Similarly, Ibn Umar was seen during Hajj time on one particular occasion in Mecca. And they asked him, you know, the people of Kufa basically, people of Iraq, they saw him in Mecca. They asked him, if we swat a mosquito, do we need to pay fidya? Subhanallah, right? Well, obviously in Hajj, hunting is not allowed. And so they had this misconception, if we swat a fly like this, is there any blood money, is there any fidya that needs to be paid, you know, because of breaking one of the rules of Hajj. His response, wa ajaban, you know. You people, you killed Ali and, you know, you worried about a single mosquito. Not Ali, excuse me, Hussein. You killed Hussein, you're worried about a single mosquito? Subhanallah. And so this is basically where we can leave this particular situation. And this is something which we continue to see them practice to this day. In that, you know, they wear their black clothing. They refuse to participate in anything. Not looking at anyone in particular. Who else is wearing black? No, your two sons. So, you know, they wear black. They, you know, sometimes eat salty foods. You know, they, what else did they do? They beat themselves, they cut themselves, they have passion plays, they called, basically, rehearsing what took place during, that day in Karbala. They recite poetry on this day, and the entire month is a month of mourning. Subhanallah. And this is where they are in regards to where they have been. And this is where it comes from. This is the origin of all that. Subhanallah. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from such things. You know, so how long do we have left?
Prayer wise,
yeah. I actually have to go somewhere. So I was hoping to leave before the adhan was called, inshallah. So we'll leave it here unless there's one question or two questions. Maybe we can take one or two questions. If not, then we can call it a night, inshallah. So, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.